Okay, well, turn with me to Luke 10. We'll be in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, under the title, One Thing is Necessary. One thing is necessary. Imagine for a moment that you have experienced, you have an embarrassing and even very shameful choice that you've made, some action that you took, that was made public for all the world to see. Perhaps something comes to your mind that you recall being very ashamed of, some very poor decision. And in our modern times, this moment of extreme frustration with your kids or something over what you perceived to be your friend's or a family member's unloving action turned out to be your mistake, for instance. So you got really angry. You maybe exploded, and someone happened to catch it on their phone, which is bound to happen nowadays, and they immediately uploaded it to YouTube, and it went viral. And so as of this morning, at whatever time it is, currently, imagine that this video is approaching 250 million views, which isn't terribly large for YouTube, and it's growing fast. A large chunk of the world's population have been enjoying themselves, watch you making a fool of yourself. But not just a funny thing, like you feel really bad. It was a legitimately serious mistake, screaming at your child or something. Perhaps even worse, 250 million people seen it, but your mom and dad saw it, your kids secretly watched it last night under their covers. Your employees or your coworkers are all privy to your display of impatience or anger or whatever it would be, whatever memory perhaps that you remember something happening. They're all watched it, and they're all feeling bad for you or angry at you or disappointed in you. It's quite a situation, obviously, as it happens. Feel bad for people like that. Well, the Bible, as far as I understand it, is the most translated and most widely published and most distributed book of all time. And poor Martha, from Luke 10, our passage, has surpassed the 2.5 billion views of Gangnam Style a long time ago. She has well over that many views. Martha's mistake, that we'll read about in a moment, has been preserved for all people for all time. Quite something. Martha and Mary's brief episode in their living room with Jesus has been kept for all time as a crucial contrast that God wants to impress upon the eyes of our heart. Yeah, this just occurred to me, if you ever noticed that, some of these mistakes. There's lots of this, but Mary and Martha, poor Martha, her mistake has been kept for us for all time. And I think God has something great. He has greatness for us to witness in the contrast of Mary and Martha here and Jesus. So some brief historical reminders, just very briefly to get your head around who Mary and Martha are in Luke 10. This is the same Mary and Martha who are brothers of their soon-to-be grave-escaping brother Lazarus. They're all one big happy family, more or less. And Jesus seems to have something of a special relationship with this family, apparently. It seems he stayed at their house on something of a regular basis. It's supposedly a couple miles outside Jerusalem, near Bethany, or in Bethany. Such that he was on fairly familiar relational grounds with them, or at least came to be. This is perhaps partly what explains Martha's spirited command to Jesus to tell Mary what to do. She walks up to Jesus and tells him, tell her to do this, Jesus. So that might explain perhaps her forwardness. It's the same Martha in our passage upon when Jesus told them to empty the tomb to get Lazarus out. She would question Jesus' attempt to change his mind in his Lazarus-raising activities. Ooh, it's going to stink. Are you sure? That's the same Martha. He cares for this family as well. Jesus does. Jesus cares for this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He wept when he arrived at Lazarus' tomb. It's the one famous passage in John 11. Jesus wept. He cried for them when he died. And in our passage as well, he expresses profound life-altering truth in this tender yet firm correction of Martha's complaint. Martha has this complaint, And Jesus expresses this firm correction of her, but this tender, loving care for Martha's mistake, which has been preserved for us. So the passage is quite simple. We'll read it here in a moment. Luke gives us a description of Mary and her choices, then a description of Martha and her choices, then Jesus speaks into those choices. So let's read it together. Luke 10, 38 through 42. Luke 10, 38 through 42. Luke says, "Now, as they went on their way," Jesus and company, "Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.'" And then Jesus talks. "But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" So the attitude that Jesus is correcting here is a great danger among believers. And the flip side is a great delight for believers. I've organized the sermon into two main points. It's a danger and a delight. The danger, in a nutshell, to start off with, is the performance-driven Christian life. You can put it in various ways, but the danger is the performance-driven Christian life, the works-driven, you might say, Christian life. The delight is the priority of the Word of God. Danger is the performance-driven life, and the delight is the priority of the Word of God. And so first, the danger. We'll look at the danger. And let's make sure not to throw Martha completely under the bus and let the back wheels run her over as well. Martha, in fact, Luke records, is the one whom welcomes Jesus and company into her home. She's the one who welcomes them. It says, quote, "A woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." It's a fair assumption here that there was not only work to be done while they were there, but perhaps a fair bit of preparation beforehand. Either way, it seems that Martha, in our context of in the dinner party, was responsible. She was a responsible party, probably the eldest of the family, and likely had a lot on her plate in order, let's not throw her under the bus, she had a lot on her plate in order to love her guests well with food and comfort. Right? That's necessary. When someone comes into your house, there's work to be done often. It takes work to love them well, to care for them, to be hospitable. However, right away when Jesus speaks, the first word Luke, I should say, next describes Martha with, so she welcomes him into her house, but the first word that Luke describes Martha with is distracted. She was distracted, verse 40, but Martha was distracted. And I think it's extremely easy to relate with the state of Martha's mind. Is it not? To be distracted. Distracted is perhaps the quintessential description of our current day, of ourselves, of our culture, and I think to a large degree us as a body of believers, and even this body of believers. It may be the quintessential description of so much of our lives is that we are distracted. We live in an era, we really do, that offers us distraction like no era before us in certain acute ways. We are offered distraction non-stop. And to be distracted is to have your attention torn away from the thing in which it should be on. It's to have your attention torn away from the thing in which you are desiring or ought to be giving it to. Like William Wallace's racking, being pulled apart in different directions is no healthier for the mind than it is for the body. To be pulled apart in different directions simultaneously is no healthier for the mind. And so it's worth a moment's pause for us to consider Martha's example here and let her be a warning for us. Luke comments that the thing that she was distracted, and this is a very negative thing. And we are indeed very distracted. Yet, this is interesting, she wasn't simply distracted, like we may be, with the latest Angry Birds game or cat videos or news from Timbuktu on the nightly news that has no impact on us. We have perhaps 100 times more opportunities to be distracted, and her distractions weren't those things, things you might qualify into the category of worthless. I think you can put Angry Birds into the category of worthless. Maybe not always. I'm not condemning playing Angry Birds. It's sort of fun. But it's certainly not the category of thing Luke described. Mary was distracted by twiddling her thumbs and playing checkers in the corner, right? Martha was distracted with serving. She was distracted with serving. Much serving, in fact. Much serving. It wasn't a little bit of serving. She was serving a lot. She was, after all, preparing dinner for a house full of who knows how many people. We don't really know for sure. I looked, trying to figure out, was this just the 12? Was it the 72? She got a big house. I don't know. Right before this is the 72 going out. So it's very possible that there's a couple dozen, who knows, people here. That's a lot of work. Those of you who are gifted and strive and excel at hospitality and hosting people in your homes know just how much work goes into it and how much work is after it's done. And there's 27 dishes to be done. And it's hours and hours of preparation. It takes a lot of diligence. It's a lot of work. It's much serving to have someone into your home just for a meal. And so this is what Martha was doing. She was serving for no less than the Lord of the universe. The Lord and King of all creation is the one she's serving. And so I find this strange, and I find this significant, that the source of Martha's distraction was service. Partially because serving is the very reason that Jesus came to earth, right? I came not to be served, but to serve. That was how Jesus described his mission. Washing his disciples' feet, I came to serve. We are called as Christians to serve one another. That's what we're called to do. Lay your lives down for one another. Serving is described as a spiritual gift by the Spirit in Peter. It's actually a spiritual gifting to serve other people. And so Martha is distracted with what Jesus described himself as his mission of coming to do in one place, as a servant, to serve. That's what her distraction was. She was distracted with much serving. Now, I emphasize this partially because I think Martha is stuck in one ditch. She's distracted with much serving. And our common reaction as human beings is to overcorrect, wrenching the wheel hard in the other direction if we're in one ditch, only to land us in the opposite ditch. Jump over, and we overcorrect, and we're in the other ditch. And I think the other ditch that we might describe it, opposite of Martha, is the ditch of what some people called quietism, which is, I think, an old word that I had to look up. Something like a monk-like abandonment of activity, abandoning activity for a so-called devotional life, one of, quote, simplicity. And I think this ditch is just as dangerous that Martha's in. It can actually be a whole different gospel. I would suggest that the ditch of quietism, the ditch of this simple lifestyle, when followed in a certain way, can actually be a totally different gospel, the modern-day gospel of simplification, the modern day gospel of minimalism. A minimalist, we might say in our modern day and age, might have said to Martha in that moment, because she was so distracted, they might have noticed this, and their solution might have been something like this: Martha, don't bother so much with all that food and all this work. You don't need four casseroles. Just simplify and serve cheese and crackers. It's much simpler and better than all of your anxious bothering. Stop doing so much stuff. Now, don't misunderstand me. I wanted to spend maybe more time qualifying this, but I'm not condemning the often good desire to simplify things and reduce things. That can be a good desire, to simplify things, reduce things, for lots of reasons, partially because sometimes we simply need more simplification. We have too much stuff. I'm not condemning doing that at all. Hear that. I think that's important. But minimalism as a driving philosophy, as a driving thing for answering this issue, often contends with the gospel. It often contends and conflicts with the gospel in being the means to avoid the distraction, in being the means to cure the distraction, to avoid the anxious troubling that Martha was experiencing. I think that's the problem, often with the sort of philosophy, the thing of answering, I'm distracted, I'm troubled, so the answer is simplify. The answer to not being that is to be a minimalist. It competes with the gospel because it tries to answer that question differently than how the gospel answers it. How do I avoid distraction? How do I not be distracted like Martha and be like Mary? It competes, minimalism competes with the gospel in answering that question differently than how the gospel answers it. And so, as someone has said, as Christians, this is what we want to strive for. We want to act, not react. We want to act, not react to things. When we react, we run the danger of ditch jumping. Something's wrong, something's bothering me over here, so I react against it and end up just ditch jumping and back and forth. When we act, or as we ought to act, we ask, what does the Bible teach? And then we apply. It's much harder, it's safer. And what the Bible emphasizes is that we are to abound in good works. We are to serve in the strength that God supplies. We are to work hard and lay our lives down for others. I would argue there is really no sense in the Bible that our problem is simply that we do too much. There's no clear sense in the Bible that our main problem of being distracted is that we simply do too much. Martha's problem was not that she was simply doing too much stuff and shouldn't have bothered so much. Still bothered, right, a little. She should care about her guests, but she was just doing way too much. That was not her problem. That simply can't be the issue here. The issue is Martha's motivation. The issue is Martha's motivation. It is her attitude. So whatever Martha's attitude and motivations were at the beginning, she welcomed them into her house. They might have been absolutely fantastic. It would be probably good of us to say they were. Just think of Martha as just the constant enemy. She's not. Whatever her motivations were, though, at the beginning, I think they changed. After her rather spirited command to tell her sister, tell her then to help me, she goes up to the Lord and says, commands him, tell her to help me. After that happens, Jesus speaks to her, and he says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled. You are anxious and troubled. It was not the tasks that were Martha's problem, nor the amount of work, nor whether she had enough people helping her. That was part of her complaint. That's what she thought was at the problem. Mary's not helping me. Tell her to help me. Her not having enough people helping was not the problem. Martha's problem was herself. That was her problem. It was her attitude. This is why Jesus responds to her, about her. We know it was her attitude. We know this. We can know this for a fact. Because serving the Lord is good. We know this. The Bible says this a lot. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." So there in the dining room in Martha's Bethany Cafe, if you will, she had an opportunity to serve the Lord with gladness as very few human beings ever have, right? Isn't that interesting? Everyone's called to serve the Lord. Martha had this incredible, unique opportunity. He's there in the flesh. She can serve him dinner. Wow. It's a very unique opportunity, like hardly anybody ever has. She was serving him, right? She was serving the Lord, but not with gladness, or Jesus would have commended her. That's what Psalm 100 says. Serve the Lord with gladness. It's a command to serve him and to do it with gladness. And he did not commend her, even though she was serving a lot. She was probably very sweaty, very tired. A waitress at the Bethany Cafe who was working hard, busy bussing their tables and serving them with gladness, would not have been corrected by Jesus, but compensated with a large tip. Jesus would have been the best tipper at the Bethany Cafe. That's what would have happened. He would have commended her for serving with gladness. But as it was, at what actually happened, Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled," or upset, some versions say, "you're upset about many things." You're anxious and troubled and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. So this is the target, I think, of Luke's narrative, of Luke's brief little episode in this living room, him sharing this story and recording Martha's mistake for all time. This is the target of the text this morning as well. This one necessary thing that Martha didn't have. A one necessary thing, the good portion that she didn't have, that Mary chose. The good portion. And so what is it? What is the one necessary thing, the good portion? It is sitting and listening to the Savior's teaching. It's really simple. Thank the Lord, it's really simple. We should be thankful for this. It's not complicated. It's not a theology degree. It's not attending 4 Bible studies. It's not whatever. It's not making sure you serve at the soup kitchen. It's one very, very simple thing. It's very simple. Sit and listen to the Savior's teaching. Sit and listen to the Savior's teaching. Verse 39 says, quote, "Mary sat." Mary sat at the Lord's feet. She looked up and listened to his teaching. She sat there. Mary never says a word in this episode. Mary doesn't speak at all. She sat, undistracted, obviously, as opposed to Martha. She sat, looked up, probably in awe, and listened to the Savior's teaching. And Jesus says, that's the good portion. That is necessary, he says. That is necessary. Martha's working her tail off, and Jesus says what Mary is doing is absolutely, crucially necessary. It's the good portion, and no way am I going to tell her that you shouldn't. You should get up and be distracted with something else. It's one thing. In other words, it is this one thing, this one necessary thing, this good, great, beautiful portion that Mary has chosen, that Mary has sought and chosen, is the priority of the Word of God in the life of the child of God. It's the priority. It's the priority of the Word of God. She sat and listened to his teaching. The priority of the Word of God in the life of the child of God. That's Alistair Begg. That's how he summarizes it. This is the delight. This is the delight. Luke chose, God chose to have Martha's humiliation and correction recorded for all of time. And he chose to have Mary's choice recorded for all of time so that we could see the danger and we could see the delight. And this is the delight of the Christian. This ought to be the good, one necessary, crucial thing, if you're a Christian, is the delight to sit and receive. To sit and receive. How desperately we need this. How desperately I need this in an age of immense distraction. If Mary could be distracted by immense serving, she could be distracted and Jesus corrects her for serving, and you might argue laying her life down in some sense for other people. How much more do we need when almost every one of us has a world of distraction at our fingertips at any moment? Oh, we need this. We need this. Jesus says it's necessary. We need this as children of God. Without a primary commitment and passion for the written word of God. Mary got it audibly. You're getting it audibly in some sense right now. And what we have access to, an ocean of opportunity of the written word of God. Without a commitment to that in our meditation and prayer life, all our other efforts of productively serving others will only bring anxiety and trouble, ultimately. Without a commitment to the written word of God, a commitment to it and a passion for it, those aren't always together, a commitment to it and a passion for it, a zeal for it and a self-control in it, without that, all the other efforts and all the other plans and all the other things that we want to do to love other people, to serve in our community, to see the lost brought, will lead to anxiety and trouble and distraction. Even the best of things like serving your Lord, dinner, your Savior, will bring anxiety. That's an incredible danger and an amazing promise on the flip side. It is this one thing that gives rise to all the rest. It's this one necessary thing. I just find this incredible. Luke says one. Some translations, a few or only one. One necessary thing. One simple thing gives rise to all the rest. Gives rise to all the other things that we ought to do and take great joy in loving and serving other people. The fruit of our life is produced from the root. This principle is abound, literally grows in all the world. It literally grows in all the world. The fruit is produced from the root. The roots are sick, fruit is sick. The building stands or falls on the strength of the foundation. If the root is unhealthy or the foundation not kept, the result is always predictable. The bricks are falling off of our church. If we let that continue for too many more years, the result is very predictable. Kaboom! We'll see our Lords sooner than we would have thought if we're inside when it happens. Now, there's a quick danger here. There's a quick qualification here. This teaching, this one necessary thing does not mean the only truly spiritual act, the only highly godly thing that you can do is read and pray. Right? All other things are just fluff. You have to go to work so you can make money, so you can do what you really need to do. You have to do it. You have to go to school. I have to go to school. I have to do these things. But really what God loves is when you read your Bible and pray. I'm not saying that those are the only spiritual acts. It simply means reading and praying. I'm putting praying, sneaking it inside, which I think is fine. It's good. It simply means reading and praying are central and necessary. It simply means they're central and that they're necessary to all the rest. So they're central and necessary to going to school to the glory of God. They're central and necessary to working and not working to your boss, but to the Lord who you're actually working for. Eating an orange, listening to a music, having a good conversation with a friend, enjoying dinner with one another. Those are all equally spiritual acts. And God can be glorified and enjoyed in everything. I'm simply saying, I think Jesus is saying, that they are central. The spiritual disciplines of reading and prayer are central in our lives and necessary in our lives if we hope to love Jesus. Our heart's hunger is the sun that keeps all the planets in the solar system of our lives orbiting. And the fuel that keeps the sun burning hot is to meet the Lord in an undistracted, single-focused way in his written word. The sun would go kaput otherwise. If our sun stops, we go off to the edges of the galaxy. And that's what happens in our lives. What keeps the sun burning hot is a single-minded, undistracted focus upon his word. Mary sat and she looked up, and she never even spoke in our episode, and she listened. And that is the one good necessary thing. So when this happens, for instance, the planet of fatherhood in all its vastly significant ways in the lives of our children and our children, the planet of fatherhood orbits with strength when this is happening. We're strong as fathers in the grace of God for our children. The planet of work or a vocation orbits with diligence and excellence. You can actually be one of the best employees, and you do it well, and you love it when the sun is hot. The planet of marriage orbits with sacrificial love. You can love your spouse well when the sun is hot, etc. So we know this, but we often do not heed it. How much do we actually heed this as Christians? Or just rhetorically, to ask yourself, and perhaps later to ask your friend in a moment of honesty and love and compassion for your friend or your spouse, how much do you heed it? How much do you fuel the fire of the sun of your life? And why, if we don't, to whatever degree we don't, why, if this is true, as we know it's true, I dare say everyone in this room knows that that's true, that this is true. Why then do we not do it? Lots of reasons. You could just say sin, I suppose. Ian Bounds, he was a chaplain in the Confederate Army, of all things, describes one reason why we don't devote ourselves to the good necessary thing. He speaks of prayer here. I think you can easily replace the word prayer with scripture reading, and it will be equally as true and forceful. He says this of prayer. E.M. Bounds. Quote, praying is spiritual work. It's work, spiritual work. And human nature does not like taxing spiritual work. Human nature wants to sail to heaven under a favoring breeze. A full, smooth sea. Prayer is humbling work. It's humbling work. It abases intellect and abases pride. It crucifies vain glory. And it signs our spiritual bankruptcy. And all these things are hard for flesh and blood to bear. It's a very difficult to bear that, to experience the truth of that. We don't like it. It's very difficult to bear our vainglory and our bankruptcy, our virtual spiritual bankruptcy to be exposed. It's very hard to bear. He goes on, it is easier not to pray than to bear them. It's easier to avoid it than to bear the weight of the Lord. So we come to one of the crying evils of our times, maybe of all times, he says, little or no praying. Crying evil of our times, little or no praying. Of these two evils, little or no praying, perhaps little praying is worse than no praying. Little praying is a kind of make-believe, a salve for the conscience, a farce and a delusion. End quote. Poof. I was listening to, actually, Emma, my wife, was listening to Nancy DeMoss Wolgamuf podcast, Revive Our Hearts. She had somebody on who was talking about Bible memory. She had memorized tons and tons of scripture. And a lady called in expressing her difficulty in memorizing scripture. She says, I'm just really struggling at being self-controlled and reading the Bible. And I haven't actually listened to this. It's just secondhand. It was really good. And she responded, the lady who she was hosting on the radio show said, encouraged her to think, I would encourage you that your main problem isn't that you have a lack of self-control in reading the Bible, it's that you have a lack of hunger. She said something like, no one commends or congratulates someone for eating lunch. You get done with lunch, man, way to go. And nobody, really, hardly anybody, needs self-control to make sure they eat two or three meals a day. Why do they do it? Because they're hungry. You're hungry, you eat. That's how it works. Doesn't really require much self-control, if any. And so our problem is we have a lack of self-control. You don't have to schedule in your mealtime. And so our problem is a hunger problem, I would argue, primarily. Self-control is also a fruit of the Spirit. And the lack of self-control is a lack of a fruit of the Spirit. But our foundational problem, I think, is hunger. So that's depressing, if that's true. And I imagine for many of us, I often do, you experience that. If this is a salve for the conscience, a little prayer, so you pray a little, a farce, a delusion, it's a crying evil. It's actually really hard to bear experiencing the Lord in prayer because you just feel so terrible and guilty, and you know that you're not being faithful. You know it, and so it's awful. So that is depressing. That is an awful state. Man, we have no hope. We are running from the Lord, right? Wrong. This is the offer of the gospel is one big word. You could say hope. It's hope. One hope, one way to say it, is to marvel at the Maker's love for Martha. Marvel. Just read it and ask God to give us a heart that marvels at Jesus' love for Martha and us. There is hope for the distracted, troubled, upset, anxious, famished child of God. There's hope. There's actually infinite hope. Namely, that you are a child of God. You're a child of God. If you're an anxious, troubled, upset, famished child of God, you're a child of God nonetheless. That's who you are if you're in Christ. It's the hope that we have. Our hope isn't that, man, I'm always hungry and I'm never famished and I'm never upset and distracted, but then I get distracted. No, no, no. The hope is that you're a child of God. All that other stuff isn't the hope. Jesus saves us while we're sinners, Paul says. While we're sinners, he saves us. Not until we get unanxious and undistracted and finally get our stuff in order and read our Bible and we're diligent and then we're finally starting to act like a Christian. People know it. He saves us while we're sinners. John tells us in chapter 11 of his gospel account of the Lazarus event, he says, quote, Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved her and her sister and Lazarus. He loved her, this distracted, anxious, troubled, probably prideful, bold woman in many wrong ways. Jesus, tell her what to do. What are you talking about? He loved Martha, John said. Oh, that's our hope, is that we're children of God. It's the only hope you have. It's the only hope we have. So, children, listen to this for a second. The children, the 87 children that we have in our church, half of which are upstairs. Listen to this for a second. If you're not upstairs, you can listen to this. For this should be your experience with your mom and dad. And for much of the time. Your mom and dad aren't perfect, and they're never going to do this always perfectly. But this should be your experience. If you disobey your parents, and your parents discipline you for it, they spank you, or they used to spank you, or they give you a timeout, or they take your car away, or your privileges, or you're grounded for a month, or whatever it is, you really, really don't enjoy the thing that happens to you as a result, right? That ought to be your experience when that happens. If they do that, does that mean they don't love you? But as simple a question and perhaps most important question a child can answer. Does that mean they don't love you? No, it's the answer. Doesn't mean that. So why do they do it? Why do we do that as parents? Why do your parents do something to you really don't enjoy? Because they do love you. It's That's the answer. And they discipline you in order to help and guide you. That's why they do it. And at the best of times, by God's grace, they do it without anger, and they do it, in fact, oftentimes, they don't want to do it. It's hard to do it. They don't like to see their kid cry. But they do it to help you. And so, maybe no children in here, but when you were really little and you didn't obey the very first time, they said, come here. Likely often they disciplined you so that you did learn to obey right away, so that when it really, really mattered, you wouldn't get run over by a car. That was why they did it. That was one example of why they did it. Because if you don't listen to them and you just keep running, one of those times, the very real possibility is that they're saying, come here, there's a car that's going to run you over. In other words, they love you. So when they spanked you or they did whatever, it was because they loved you. They loved you first and then work with you patiently to help you grow and mature. It's what they do. So it is with God and us and all his children. This is what God does. And so what an amazing promise we have from our heavenly Papa, our heavenly Abba, our Father, our heavenly Dad. This is how he deals with his children. He disciplines those whom he loves. He loves us. He's patient with us in all our distraction and in our sinful, anxiety-laden hearts. The gospel isn't get rid of all your anxiety. The gospel is he loves you even though you're anxious and you're not trusting him. That's really good news, because I imagine you've tried once or twice to stop being distracted, perhaps once or 2,000 times. He loves you despite that fact. This is the gospel. Praise the Lord. Ask for that, to praise him, that we don't need to earn our stance with him. How many times do we say this as Christians, and yet we have to wait for the Lord. We have to ask to let this sink in. Praise him, that we don't have to earn it. We don't have to earn our stance. So, this is the one necessary thing. The priority of the Word of God in the life of the child of God. And it is indeed, more specifically, the priority of the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Mary sat and listened to the teaching of Jesus. She didn't just listen. She sat and listened to the teaching of Jesus. Mary looked to Christ in her listening. And so we should look to Jesus in all things. Our hope is to look to Christ for all things. In our reading and in our listening, it is reading to read Christ. That's what it has to be. We have to seek Jesus in our reading, not we seek daily Bible reading. We do daily Bible reading to seek Jesus. We listen to hear Jesus, not to hear daily Bible reading. Jesus is the only one to whom we look to for hope. He's the one. Without seeking Jesus in our commitment to his word, you can have the Bible memorized, as the Pharisees did, and not seek Jesus. You can look for hope in the Bible and not find hope because you're not really looking to Jesus. Jesus literally said that. Without seeking Jesus in our commitment to his word that we need, it's necessary, our motivation will dry up and our self-control will be lost. It just won't work. You can only go to a dry well so many times before you just give up and just say, this is not worth it. Jesus, this is who we seek. This is who we must seek to love. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. He's a sacrifice. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and he is the end of all things. He's the purpose for all of creation. Jesus is the hope for the orphan. He's a father to the fatherless. We need fathers. Jesus is the father to the fatherless. We look to Jesus for our father. Jesus is our great high priest who intercedes for us, constantly interceding for us, praying to the Father for our forgiveness. He forgives us that we might walk in freedom from sin. Jesus does that. We look to Jesus for that. Jesus is truth. He is the answer to all your intellectual doubts and despair and uncertainty. He is the truth. There isn't a truth. There isn't a philosophy that's true. He is the truth and the way and the life. He is it. In your confusion and in our uncertainty about all sorts of things, we look to Jesus as the truth and the answer for it all. Oh, how great that is. We don't just look in the Bible. We look to Jesus in the Bible. Jesus is the hope for the hopeless. Do you experience hopelessness? The hopelessness of despair of not getting the job, of not getting the person, of not being who you want to be. He is hope. He's hope. A confident, sure foundation for those who are hopeless. It's Jesus to look to. You look to Christ for your hope. Jesus is our friend who we will never be betrayed by. You have no friends? Jesus will never betray you. You look to Jesus as your friend, as your foundation for your friendships with all. You'll never, ever, ever, ever be betrayed by Jesus. He'll never leave you as a friend. He's a perfect friend. He actually is a friend. He's not just this creator, omnipotent being. He's a friend. And he understands what it's like to be betrayed by friends. He very understands it very well. He was literally betrayed to death by his friend. You ever had a friend leave you before? Did they kill you later too? No. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood like Christ has. His friend literally brought a mob of people to kill him. Jesus is our husband who will never die nor forsake us. All husbands, all wives in this world will die. We will lose them, and it will be extremely difficult. He is the husband who will never die, who will never forsake us, ever. Do you seek your hope in your spouse? You ought not to. It's a recipe for a disastrous, difficult, hard marriage to seek your hope in your spouse rather than in Christ for your spouse. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. He's not just a counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. He's the perfect counselor, offering perfect wisdom for true change in our lives. Everything you need for actual change and transformation to get out of the stuff that you're in is in Christ. He's a perfect counselor. He's a wonderful counselor, and his word is sufficient for your needs, our needs. Jesus is our justice, promising that justice will prevail and all wrongs will be righted. It's the grounds for why you can forgive and not take revenge on those who hurt you. It's the only action, you know, it's the reason he gives. Don't take vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's. It's not just, sweep it under the rug. Just forgive the person. No. Sinning against another person is a cosmic injustice against the Lord and against the eternal being in front of you, the immortal human, right? It's not that it doesn't matter. You just forget about it. No, it really matters. And justice will be done one way or the other, and there will be complete justice in the universe. And that will be a good thing if you're in Christ, and a bad thing if you're not. All wrongs will be righted. All wrongs, every single wrong will be atoned for. Man, look to Christ for that. Jesus is our employer, promising rewards for all our work. You feel unmotivated at work? You feel unmotivated at school? He promises to reward you. It's not seeking rewards. You're supposed to seek the reward. And Jesus says, you'll be repaid. Peter says, we've left houses and families and all these things, and you'll be repaid tenfold, right? Whatever he says. Jesus is our sovereign God who wastes no tears but collects every tear to pour then untold blessings upon us. He takes the tears, transforms them into a water of blessing in our lives, in this life, and for eternity, ever increasing more. Every single tear will be accounted for, and God will use and waste not a single one of them. We say that often, not that maybe specifically. We talk about that often. Do we believe that? Do you actually believe that? In your grief, do you actually preach and say and try to believe that truth, that the grief and the sorrow and the anger or the bitterness or the whatever that you're going through, whether it's something that has happened or you've chosen, that God is sovereign, that Jesus, God revealed perfectly in the face of Christ, will work it for what? He'll work everything because he's a grand weaver. He'll just work it. It'll work out somehow. It's something will work. No, it will work for, lo and behold, your good. Not just work. It will work for your good and your eternal joy. That's amazing. Jesus is omnipotent, holding the universe together by the word of his power. The trees outside right now, at this very moment, are there because Jesus is speaking. He's speaking. And they continue, if he stopped speaking, if he were to choose, closes his mouth, the tree would just, it would vanish. He's speaking the tree. Jesus is our forgiveness, our only hope and sure hope to walk boldly without shame and without guilt. Every sexual sin, every anger, he actually is the only hope. He forgives you. Jesus is our righteousness, meaning we no longer have to try. We no longer have to try and to be our own righteousness, but simply rest and trust in him for a rightness before God and before others. And then he works in us, he sanctifies us, and then we labor and we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But first, we just stop, you have to stop trying and just accept forgiveness and then walk in newness of life. That's who he is. That's actually who he promises he does. That's what he does. That's who he is. Jesus is patient and kind with us. He's patient with your unbelieving neighbor. He's patient with your unbelieving family. He's patient with you, not wishing that any should perish. He has a desire that no one perish. Therefore, he's patient and kind. Jesus is our suffering servant king, laying down his life so that we might live. The king, the high, the one who actually deserves to be king and is glorious and is mighty and rules perfectly justly over all things, instead took off his robe, laid down, and had everyone walk right over top of him, and he died for us. He suffered as a servant king so that we might live. Jesus became the ugliness of sin. Paul says, Jesus became the ugliness of sin so that we might be the clean righteousness of God. That's who he is. Put your hope in Christ. Look to Christ. That's who he became. He became sin so that you might become righteousness of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God, as John 1 says. So look to Jesus, as Mary did. Don't just read your Bible. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Behold your God. Be transformed. This is our hope. We are transformed by beholding. We see, we put in our minds and our lives the unmatchable, unspeakable glory of the greatness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. Mary sat and looked and listened to Jesus' teaching. So let us sit and learn to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And if you're feeling like the person who doesn't do this, and it isn't just the cliche thing you know you're supposed to say, that I don't do it enough, it actually is, you can feel no deep down, I just don't do this. The Lord says, this is the phrase someone said yesterday, the perfect time to plant a tree is 20 years ago. The next best time is right now. So let us come to the Lord once more. That's what he says. He's come. Confess our sins of neglecting him and ask for a hunger for him in his word. And that, as Psalm 119 says, that he would open the eyes of our heart. Lord, as I read and look to Jesus and seek him, you just have to ask, open my eyes, plead. Open my eyes that I might behold the wondrous things out of your law. And then ask him, as you read and you seek him, we seek him to empower us, to empower you for a life of active service, like Martha could have had, and likely did have, a life of very active service for the good of others, for our increasing joy and delight to the glory of God. Amen. Let me pray. So, Father, I do just ask, we pray you would open our eyes to behold you. Father, these are so wonderful truths, and we are so weak and frail and famished people so much of the time. distracted like Martha. Lord, we identify with Martha and we ask that you forgive us, and we ask that you would cause us to walk in your statutes. You would cause us, you would lead us by still waters, Lord, and that you would open our eyes to behold true joy. You would cause us to seek you, to see you. And I pray, Father, you would also grant us self-control and diligence and faithfulness in coming to you in your word, even when we seek it, when we don't desire it. Father, so we pray you do these things. Help us to put our hope in you, to put our joy in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.